Well, good afternoon, everyone. My name is Jack, if I haven't gotten to meet you yet. And let's go ahead and put on our seatbelts, hop in the Formula One race car, because we're about to go through these verses just so. So as you guys just saw, we're in Hebrews 2. I really encourage you, if you have your Bible, to please open to Hebrews 2. We're going to go through the passage together, just kind of through the verses. So please, on your phone, but you got to put it on do not disturb if you use your phone. I'm watching. Or if you have a Bible, even better. So Hebrews 2, 5 to 18. And let me just start by asking a rhetorical question, okay? It's estimated, I just Googled it, so it was the first thing that popped up, but between 35 and over 100 billion people have lived on planet Earth since the beginning. Okay, that's a huge range, but, you know, depending on what kind of group you fall in, is it a young Earth or whatever, right? Depends how many people. But we're talking billions and billions of people that have lived and died since the beginning of the world. And so really, if somebody were to ask you, what would be your simple answer to this question? What makes the death of Jesus Christ different than everybody else's death? We're talking billions. What makes his life and death different? Even going back to, let's say, Good Friday, for example, he wasn't the only one crucified on that hill. And not to diminish any way what he went through, but what sets apart his crucifixion and his death from the two on his left and right? You know, the obvious difference is it's in who he is. Who was that one on the cross in the middle? Who was the man in the middle? Obviously, he was not just a man. That's what we profess. That's what separates him from the billions. He is the sinless Son of God. You see, it is who Jesus is that makes what he does effective. Okay, I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this passage and as we go through the book of Hebrews, because that is essentially the groundwork of the gospel. Who Jesus is makes what he did and is doing now effective. It's the most central point to the good news, to the gospel. Who Jesus really is. And it's no surprise then that Hebrews just goes full steam ahead from the very beginning into the identity of Jesus Christ, again and again emphasizing his superiority to all beings, including angels. Right? This is laying the foundation for the rest of the book. As we'll go on in later chapters, and we'll even talk about today, the sufficient and superior work that he was able to perform and perform now simply because of who he is, who he has become for us. So keep this in mind. Who Jesus is what makes what he did effective to save, to bring us into glory. And that's why we clarify the identity of Jesus Christ. So let me pray briefly, and then we'll jump into our passage. Father, we look to you. We're thankful for your word, which by your Spirit has the power to transform us, Lord. And we pray that as we sang, we could see you, Lord, revealed in your word so clearly to us, and you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and we would, through this time, be able to grasp how wonderful your love is and be filled to the measure of all your fullness, God. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's first continue with who he is. The past couple weeks, we've been talking about his superiority to angels, but also who he is as the Son of God. And we've seen throughout chapter 1 all these verses referenced that the Son of God is also God himself. So newsflash, if you have not gotten it yet, Jesus is God. But the passage today, it's going to make clear again that Jesus is not an angelic being. Remember, it's important to clarify his identity. So it's going to make clear he's not an angelic being, but it's also going to introduce us, if you will, bring into the picture the other side of Jesus, right? The rest of his identity. And it starts in verse 5 by referencing the world to come. Interesting point. You see, the coming world is not going to be subject to angels. God did not make this present world or the world to come to be ruled by angels. We read that in verse 5. So how then could the Messiah, the promised ruler on David's throne and over God's kingdom, be merely some angelic being? He can't. But it's interesting, though, because the psalm that we see referenced in verses really 6 through 8, while making clear that angels aren't going to rule the coming world and do not rule this world, states that the coming world is going to be ruled by man. By man. Interestingly, in chapter 1, we already saw that God's throne endures forever. God is reigning over all and ruling over all. So how does it work out that mankind is also given this privilege, the Son of Man, to rule over the world to come? Just a little history lesson. Back in Genesis, okay, mankind was given the command and the blessing, really the opportunity to subject this world, to rule over this world as God intended. How did we do with that? Yeah, pretty horrible, right? We totally failed at this because we became sinners. And if you look at verse 8, that's exactly what this says. When we look at the present world, we do not see everything subject to man in the way it was intended. How is it then? How is it then that this truth will be fulfilled, that the world to come is going to be ruled by man, by the Son of Man? Since we've become sinners and we can't rectify this, what's obvious, this is where the Son of God steps into humanity. And this is where we see Jesus, as verse 9 talks about, coming to save and bring us into what we lost by becoming like us. Jesus was a man who walked this earth. There is not secular sources, definitely not Christian sources, that will deny that fact. Jesus was a real flesh and blood human being who walked this earth. Of course, secular sources are going to deny his resurrection, deny his miracles, but the historical accounts of a man named Jesus are there. There was a man named Jesus who walked this earth, and we see him, the perfect man, and the fulfillment of this psalm also through confirmed faith in the message about him. You see, he was a man who walked this earth exercising perfect authority while on earth, and now perfect authority from heaven. We know from history he was a man, but we also have, as the passage last week talked about, so many confirmations from God that he was also the Son of God. Think about it. The signs, the wonders, the miracles and gifts of the Spirit, resurrection power in each of us today, the establishment of the church, the confirmations each of us have seen, the vindication of God's word in our own lives. We have so many confirmations from God testifying to the fact that Jesus was more than a man. He was the Son of God because we've seen his salvation come to life in our own lives. And so we see Jesus through confirmed faith. We see him in history. Sources testify. He was a man, and we know too, he was the Son of God. many ways in which we see Jesus, right? Think about this verse from 1 Peter that says, though we haven't seen him, we love him. And even though we don't see him now, we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We have amazing proof, both historically and spiritually, if you will, that Jesus was and is both a human being and God Almighty. And being both God and a human, he was able to fulfill this psalm that we read in verses 6 to 8 for us. We sinned. We have all failed at God's command, and commands plural. But Jesus, the God-man, is now crowned with glory and honor because he took the judgment for our sins. He took our death for us, as verse 9 says. And so he is, as verse 10 starts, able to bring us into glory, right? The fulfillment of this psalm was that man would be reigning over the world to come in glory and honor. Jesus, the Son of God, steps into humanity, pays for our sin, and now brings us into his glorious rule and reign. He accomplishes, he fulfills, and brings us who believe into this. And this is where we begin to get more into what he has done, flowing from who he is. He became a man, the Son of Man, in order to perform an effective work for us. In verse 9, as a man, Jesus was able to, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. That's something he did because he became a human being, and something he did for each of us. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus Christ crosses over from death to life. And we enter into, we get to share into his glorious rule and reign in the future. Such grace from the Lord. Verse 10 goes on to say that it was fitting for God to do this, to make this God-man Jesus, our Savior, perfect through suffering. And isn't it fitting for God? Doesn't it match his character that Jesus had to go through this? His character of being both loving and just. That Jesus had to suffer to save us. Fitting that God would go to the most extreme lengths to demonstrate his love for you. Remember, it wasn't while we were okay that Christ died for us, but while we were sinners. It's not that we loved God, as 1 John 4:10 says, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's fitting that Jesus had to suffer and that God does not sweep justice under the rug. These verses from Psalms, listen, the Lord is known by his justice. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. So it was fitting in that in order to save us, God would demonstrate immeasurable love and rock-solid justice in his coming and in his suffering. He had to come and live the perfect life, so he could become the perfect sacrifice and die in our place. Who he is makes what he did effective. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ gives us the clearest picture of what God is like, perfectly just, yet infinitely loving. Think about that. The judge steps down from the bench with the gavel in his hand, steps into the place of the guilty, and then takes the judgment of the guilty person. He does it all. Such a God and Savior. And this death on our behalf and the resurrection, we obviously know that followed. It was effective to bring us into God's family. My translation says, family in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family or source, right? When the Son of God became human, such an incredible thought, he united himself with humanity and quite literally took humanity on his own shoulders through death into life unto God. And those who now believe are in Jesus. We get to share his position as son in God's family. We share his position in the family. The one who makes men holy, God himself, became a human to bring humans into his holy family. You know, couples travel the globe adopting children, and it's such a wonderful picture of the lengths and the extent that people will go, the things that loving parents would do to bring someone into their family. But God goes to a whole nother level. God did not just do, he became. He became a human being. You can't measure how great God is. You can't measure the distance between God's worth and ours. So you cannot measure the extent God went when he condescended and became a human being to bring us into his family. There's no measure. There is no measure how much he loves each of you, each of us. Praise the Lord. As a result, believers in Jesus now find ourselves, we find ourselves sharing his own place in the family of God. Listen to these words from Jesus himself. He said, "On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And he prayed to the Father later after that, saying, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Can you wrap your mind around that? The Father loves you like he loves the Son of God. What kind of thought is that? He loves you as he loves Jesus Christ, his only Son, perfect, righteous. That's how he loves us, and that's what we now share in Jesus Christ. He took our judgment, but now he shares his glory. The glory of being loved like he is loved. The glory of sharing his sonship and his blessings. And so, of course, as verse 11 says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That is a crazy thought as well. Jesus calls us brothers. Of course, if you're a female in the room, right, this includes you as well. Passages like Galatians 3 make it clear, right, that both males and females are found in Christ the Son, in the sense we share that position of sonship, the rights of being the firstborn son, that inheritance, right, that favor. So we're all in this position to be called brothers in his family. And you know, something that stuck out to me, if all this is not glorious enough, that we get to share Christ's position, the love of the Father, his sonship and inheritance, think about the security and assurance behind all of this. Jesus calls us brothers. Obviously, in English, that word is in present tense, but the original language, the present tense, it's something happening right now. Jesus is calling us right now as believers, already his brothers. And this stuck out to me with all the warnings, right, we read in Hebrews, all the persistent encouragements in Scripture to fight the good fight, to endure, to continue. It is good to know that he already calls us family right from the start. When we, oh goodness, I don't know about you, but when day after day I look in the mirror and I know I am so far from perfect, but he stands with us And he already calls us family, unashamed. Verse 13 goes so far to say that we're even claimed by him as his children too, in a sense. Children of the resurrection, the offspring and fruit of his salvation and work. We are his possession. We're his delight. We're what he worked for and brought about. Children given to Jesus by the Father. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Do you hear the security and the assurance that we have that we get to be his family now? And this all agrees with a verse I love from Ephesians 1. I rely on often that says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The reality is that when we believe, we become his family. And when we are his family, we have a guarantee. We have security. We have assurance in Christ Jesus. He is calling you now, believer. Calling you his, and you will not be lost. And it doesn't stop, okay? It just keeps going. All the goodness, it just keeps on rolling in. All right, verse 14, look what else Jesus has done, okay? As we already mentioned, Jesus' humanity was necessary to take our place of judgment and death. But here in verse 14, we also see that he brought about destruction to our enemy, the devil, and an incredible freedom from the fear of death to us as children. Let me read these verses again. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So, to speak of the devil, he certainly still exists, right? And wreaks total havoc in this world, okay? 1 John 5 says that the world is under his control, in a sense. He kind of leads this world system, leading the people astray. But what Jesus' death did was strip the devil of his greatest weapon against us, against God's chosen children, which is our own sins and trespasses of God's law. Let me read to you Colossians 2, 13 to 14, to put it in a different way. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that was opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We know that life and death are ultimately in God's hands. But the devil, whose name means accuser, that's what his name means, wielded the power of death from the garden to Christ in his ability to deceive humanity into disobeying God and thus becoming worthy of death, God's righteous punishment for sin. It's exactly who the devil is. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, and then he is the accuser. And as long as the old covenant was in effect, this old way of relating to God via our performance, our obedience, Satan could deceive us all into breaking God's commands and into death, which he did. We see this right in the garden and in every person onwards. But then Christ came. Amen. Amen, right? Come on. Then Christ came, and becoming human, he made atonement for all those sins under the old covenant. He took away all our worthiness of death upon himself. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law in us who believe, instituting a new covenant in his blood, and he gives us believers his own right standing before God. So now we relate to God on the basis of Jesus's obedience and righteousness, not ours. And this is to such a degree that Paul says in Romans 8 plainly, who is going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We stand before God in Christ, fully forgiven and fully righteous. So I got to ask, where is the devil's power to call for our condemnation or our judgment of death? Think about it. The devil can no more accuse believers to condemnation than he can Christ himself, because we share his righteousness. And being forgiven and free from condemnation in Christ, we're also free from being driven by fear of death and God's punishment. We're children, not slaves. We have new hearts to love God. We are led in obedience by the Spirit. We are right with God from the start. We're led by grace and assurance of life. God became a human to do these things for humans. As verse 16 says, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And that's who we are through faith in Jesus Christ. Going on to verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He became human for these reasons to help us. And it really gives you a different perspective of the word help, doesn't it? When we think of help, right, we think about somebody coming along and maybe helping you carry your groceries or helping you open the door when you got too much stuff or watching your kids, or I think the spouse changing the diaper when you got to do something, right? Thanks for helping me. But when it comes to God, help means our salvation. It means the power to bring us into glory through Jesus Christ, to wipe away all our sins. Help with God means everything. It is the power of God to bring us to life. And you better believe that Jesus Christ has helped us. He has become our merciful and faithful high priest, eternally representing us to God and God to us, making a clear way right to the throne of grace, sympathizing with our weaknesses, making atonement for our sins, interceding on our behalf, and so giving us complete and eternal security. As we read elsewhere in Hebrews, such a high priest meets our need. And to touch on this final verse of our passage, it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. We got to be aware that his salvation and help is not merely something for this future world. It's not something off in the distance. It is just as much here and now. Jesus Christ gives us grace to help us stand firm now, to resist temptation and to not sin, to hold fast to Jesus and the true message about him, living and loving accordingly. And these are really our greatest concerns as we wait for him to return. You see, Jesus himself was tempted. He was tempted to shortcut the Father's will, tempted to vindicate himself, tempted to not experience the fullness of humanity and relying totally on the Father. He was tested even to the end by those who followed him, whether or not he would let go of the Father's plan and just save himself. But praise him, he held fast, and he can help us do the same. Each of you are tempted every single day to minimize, to change, to otherwise drift away from the message of Jesus Christ and the will of God, to simply do whatever brings you the least amount of suffering and the most amount of acceptance by the people around you. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ, your high priest, stands ready now to give you grace, to stand firm. Let's hold fast to the message of Jesus. Let's pray. Let's ask him for help. He stands ready to help now. How can we exalt Jesus enough? He's done so much for us. He is both the God of the universe, and as Luther wrote, he's the right man on our side. So as we close, just one quick way, maybe you'll find different ways to apply this glorious truth. We don't want this to be just a theological exercise we just think about, okay? This truth and concept of God becoming man to save us. So listen real quick to Philippians 2 and hear how Paul takes this very truth about God's becoming man as the grounds for how we should treat one another. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus wasn't just giving us a fact to chew on, you know, when the commercials come on the TV and we got nothing else to think about. He was also setting an example for us. Is anybody here greater than God? Obviously, no. So there's nobody here, myself included, who is justified in not lowering ourselves to love, to serve, to care for, to build one another up in absolute humility and with all we are. You know, I think the degree to which we serve others like Christ reflects the degree to which we understand and believe Christ. God didn't sign up for just a one-time event. He didn't play dress up for 33 years and then get back to heaven and take off this stinky humanity. I'm back in my deity. He became human. And you know what? The Son in heaven still carries that humanity. Think about that. Now for all of eternity, the Son is bound to humanity. All that Jesus Christ does for all of eternity will be bound to humanity. And in a sense, doing us good is now part of his very identity. It flows from it. And I want to bring this to each of us. Have not we become something too? Haven't we become the children of God? We absolutely have. So we find ourselves bound to God relationally every single moment. And our purpose, everything we do, is to flow from this identity. There is no moment No situation, no circumstance, there is no part of your job, no relationship, there is nothing, no single thing we do that isn't to be all about God's will, God's glory, and thus his command that we love him by loving one another. All you do is to be determined by who you now are. Of course, that's way too lofty for us on our own. But just remember, Jesus stands among us. He is with us. He is in us through his Spirit, ready to give us grace in our time of need. So let me just close by speaking to anybody here who has not yet trusted in the incredible, the almighty person of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only way to God in eternal life. Make today the day. Believe. Trust that God came to earth. He became a man. Lived the perfect life and took your place in judgment on the cross. He died and he rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven. And if you would put your faith in him, you can receive eternal life through him and be made right with God. Make today the day. Pray to him. So let's remember the truth of Jesus. Let's hold fast to who he really is. What that really means, and let's go imitate him as the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. We give you all the glory, and we praise the name of Jesus, the name that's above every other name that you've exalted, and now we get to share in his glorious position. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness to us. There's nobody like you, God. Please keep this truth right before our eyes. Help us to stand firm, Lord Jesus. We ask for grace. We are in the time of need now, Lord, and we need your grace to cling to the message about you, to the truth, to see everything that we go through as means of living according to the truth. Lord, help us. Guide us for your glory and be exalted in us and through us, we pray. Amen.
Jack, that was an awesome message. Everything he said was just amazing. And I just want to let us know that we have that much of confidence that we can go out into the week and be a light unto the world around us. If I could just close with a benediction here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. I just have a quick announcement for all of us. We were meant to have an apologetics class soon after this, but unfortunately it's going to have to be cancelled because our speaker is stuck in a rented car and unable to get out of it and move on. So, but he might be, I've heard that he is going to be speaking somewhere else as well. The sessions will be recorded, and we're hoping that we at Crossway can have them put up on YouTube for you to watch, possibly through a link on our website. And if I could also encourage you, since this one was cancelled, but fortunately we do have another one next week on the 24th, on Saturday, with Jonathan, which Jonathan Reichert's going to be hosting, and he's going to be doing the apologetic seminar. I'd encourage you, as many of you, try and be there. It's going to be awesome. We also have food that we prepared for this apologetics meeting. It would be nice if you would all maybe go and use that food to get to know one another, hang out with one another, and have conversation. All right? There's also one more thing, if I could just say. The greeting team has a meeting with Amanda in one of the rooms, in the conference room. If you could please gather there for the meeting. All right. May God bless you all. Be a light unto the world for the rest of the week. See you next Sunday.